For our Old Testament scripture this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. Here we start off with Ahab telling Jezebel the things that Elijah had done. If you remember back from chapter 18, he had confronted Ahab, also 450 prophets of Baal, and asked his folks to put water upon the sacrifice there, upon the wood, and it ran into a trench. And then fire came down from heaven after Baal's prophets could not do a thing with it, of course. And the fire came down and consumed all the wood, the offering, the water in the trench as well. Then he had told the people to seize the prophets of Baal, and they were killed at the brook Kishon. They were slaughtered there. So now Jezebel is very angry with Elijah. And Elijah runs. Now, James tells us that Elijah was a man with like nature, like passions as ours. So as we read through, we can see ourselves there a little bit. You have someone coming after him, and he's afraid that he's going to die. And he asked God that that he would die out in the as he's fleeing away. And this is the man that the prophet, God's prophet, that did not die, wishing that he would die. So he's in a difficult place. So as we read through, we think of ourselves as we are lamenting before our God. So we begin reading chapter 19 and verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him, said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall join Hazael to be king over Israel, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bound, had not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 22 through through 36. John chapter 3. And here you'll see a description of John the Baptist, description of Jesus Christ. In verse 27, you'll see that things were given him from heaven. Also in verse 29, he's called Christ the bridegroom. Verse 30, he says that Christ must increase and John the Baptist must decrease. 31, he calls him he who comes from above, says he's from above and above all. 32, he bears witness to what he's seen, that God is true. And then in verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So here we see the confidence that John the Baptist expresses in what he believes about Christ Jesus. So we begin reading chapter 3 and verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were commanded coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
And open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Matthew. I did say the fourth chapter, though our message today will be from the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter opens by reminding us Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Last week, we spent our entire time together talking about those instructions, looking at them together and seeing that it wasn't all good news. It was really good news they were getting to go out and proclaim this phenomenal message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was really good news that they had been empowered by the authority Jesus Christ alone had to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, and to cast out demons. And as we will see, they actually could do all of those things. But he also pointed out that it isn't all going to be easy. There's going to be mounting opposition as you go. And really looking beyond that first sending out of his disciples and followers, there's going to be times when you're going to be arrested, when you'll be taken before the authorities in the synagogue and in the government, and they're going to flog you, and they're going to beat you, and they're going to imprison you, and some of you they may actually kill, and that's just the religious folks. When the government gets involved, it can get really, really personal, so personal that family members will turn against you. Those closest to you may end up betraying you. So it was a very sobering message. And then Jesus finished instructing his disciples. Then he went on throughout the Galilee and the Decapolis, teaching and preaching in their cities. I would just remind you that all the study we've done on the Sermon on the Mount and all the time that we spent looking at the miracles of Matthew 8 and 9 attest to Jesus' authority. not just his words, but the fact that he could do these things, demonstrated his authority over these issues like diseases and ultimately death. But we do read in Matthew 4, verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So in other words, everything we have considered prior to this point, and I mean for months, occurred before this happened. Now, you might have a note there, because I remember when we passed through this place, I told you that if you put a note out to the side that linked it to John 4, there would be a lot of information there. So let's go over to John 4 for a moment now. And just take a quick look to confirm that's exactly where we are. John 4, verse 3. Is when Jesus left Judea, that's down around the Jerusalem area, and departed there and went back into Galilee. And of course, to get there, he passed through Samaria, and we kind of know the story of the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. So, because that expands upon the Matthew 4 passage, let's just think for a moment, keeping John in mind and our knowledge of John, everything that's happened up to this point. He's already attended the wedding feast in Cana. That'd be in John 2. That's where he turned the six jars of water into wine. And I remember teaching through John and coming to this point and pointing out that, you know, turning water into wine is a significant miracle, primarily because you've not only changed the nature of what's in the jars, you have compressed time. It's not just you made it grape juice, you made it aged wine, and you did it instantly. And I mentioned to Charlene yesterday, you know, the implications of that is that God can make something instantaneously look very old. And I presume you could think through what that means for creation science. I mean, the second it's made, this wine is months, if not years, old. And the fellow that knows wine says, you know, this is the best yet. So it's really been done right. But it was instantaneous on Jesus' part. Of course, that's just an aside. After the wedding at Cana, Jesus journeyed down to Jerusalem, where later in John 2, verse 13, we find out he cleaned out the temple the first time. And while he was doing that, he proclaimed that they are not to make his father's house a house of trade. He also foretold that if his own body was destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. In John 3, he met Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He told him not only, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God, but he also pointed out that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. All of that's happened. And he's been down there around Jerusalem, in Judea, across the Jordan, where John's been being baptized, where he was baptized all of that time. And then Jesus will move back up into Galilee. That kind of sets the stage, because I had Mike read what John the Baptist thought of Jesus at that point. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not the Christ, I just came to point to the one that is the Christ. So now if we'll go to Matthew 11 and look at the opening verse of our text today, we may perhaps be struck with a challenge. When John, verse 2, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" That is the same John that has said he must increase and I must decrease. Are you the one who's to come? Or should we look for another one to come? He said that knowing about the deeds of the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the reminder that you remember that we are but dust. We are created beings, and you are the creator. There is only one God. Lord, we look to thee for everything, but most especially everything we need for life and godliness, and you have provided it, though we didn't even know our need. Lord, we didn't know we needed to love you. You loved us first. And because you loved us first and acted upon that love to deliver us, in a sense, from ourselves and our own nature, we love you. We come to this text. We come to this place where those that seemingly knew Jesus best are beginning to question what's really going on and perhaps misunderstanding his mission and his ministry. And Lord, we recognize the voice of doubt. We're shaken by the fact a man like John the Baptist could have doubts. And then we remember our own doubts. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would instruct us through our time this morning in this passage. Help us, Lord, to fortify by your enabling the foundation under our faith, that we may grow strong and true, mature in the faith, rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding your will for our lives in such a time as this. Help us, Lord, to be effectual and effective disciples. Help us, Lord, to be instruments in your hand, the Redeemer's hand, for the extension of your kingdom. Keep us humble, Lord. There is so much we don't know and understand. Help us to recognize that and look to thee. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I think it would be perfectly reasonable here to ask, what on earth has happened to John the Baptist's faith? I mean, Jesus has just taught his disciples that as they go out and about, most Israelites aren't going to receive their message. He's told them, you're going to be sent out as sheep among wolves. And you're going to be dragged into court. And some of your own brothers are going to hate you and betray you. And you're probably going to have to flee for your life before all things are said and done. So is John the Baptist's question sent by his followers here an example of unbelief? Is he suddenly lost the faith? Or is he expressing doubts? And this answers itself, obviously. Is expressing doubts because there's something he doesn't understand. Oz Guinness, who is, I think he's probably English by birth. I know he's one of our modern day Christian apologists, kind of a Rabbi Zacharias of the almost previous generation. He came to the Lord under the influence of Francis Schaeffer. But he wrote a wonderful book on doubt called God in the Dark. And he described doubt thusly. Doubt is not the opposite of faith, nor is it the same as unbelief. Doubt is a state of mind. It's in suspension between faith and unbelief. So it's neither of them wholly, and it's each of them only partly. Doubts are to be taken seriously, but the doubts are not to be feared irrationally. A professing believer, someone who says they're a believer, should not be encouraged to conceal their doubts. They ought to be encouraged to express their doubts so that those doubts can be dealt with. Jesus is going to respond to John's questions. And he's going to do it in a way that offers us a pattern about how to deal with our own doubts and the doubts of those around us. And those are the people closest to you that are most likely to actually express the doubts. Because everybody you meet in Walmart, you know, they're just wonderful Christians, right? Now, you're not going to be close enough to them to hear they have any doubts. But the people closest to you and related to you and those that sit around your table from time to time, they're the ones that may think it's safe to share with you that, you know, sometimes I'm just not sure. To get more personal, do you sometimes have doubts? Doubts about the gospel. Whether or not you rightly understand the gospel. I mean, I've certainly gone through that period. I've told you, I was raised in the Southern Baptist Church. I was probably a member of 15 Southern Baptist churches before I was saved. It was a traditional thing. I knew the plan of salvation from a very, very young age. The reality of it perhaps didn't sink in, and certainly the circus never lit up in that sense until I'm about 38 years old. But even when I did come to understand it, there are times when I would think, man, it's almost like it's too good to be true. What if it is too good to be true? Or, like in my case, if it is all true, could it really be true for somebody like me, who I know far better than you know? I want to assure you, anyone can have doubts. It's what you do with your doubts that counts. So I want to consider this morning together how Jesus Christ dealt with the doubts expressed by the disciples sent from John. To begin with, why would John the Baptist have doubts? After all, he is the forerunner. He was the very first, we read it in Matthew 3:1, to proclaim the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the one that was specifically sent to prepare the way for the Lord. He's the one that warned the people that they must bear fruit consistent with repentance. Remember, some people, when his ministry became popular, even priests and Pharisees wanted to get baptized to catch the wave, let's say. But he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to produce fruit that demonstrates your repentance is actually true. He taught the multitudes that they must receive baptism as a sign that they identified with that repentance. And if they didn't, there was going to be a fearful judgment, and that fearful judgment was impending. In fact, his message had a real urgency to it. In Matthew 3:10, he says, even now, right now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, there really was a sense in which you better do this now because time is short. And he was out preparing the way for the Messiah. He seems to have known. And of course, he was called at his mother's womb. I mean, it is a miraculous birth that barren Elizabeth even has this child. He knew Israel wouldn't be ready for a new covenant if it spent all its time ignoring the old covenant. So he really is calling them back to a right fear of God. And he is fearless in insisting that Israel's covenant-making God was serious about keeping it, serious about his law. He was so fearless that he would, right in the face of Herod the king, say, it's just not right for you to have your brother's wife. Now, that was not a PC thing to say. It wasn't a wise thing to say by any time standard, but it was the right thing to say. And now, because of his fervent belief, he's in prison. I mean, we're reading that out of Matthew 4. He's in prison, and perhaps months have passed with him in prison. And whereas he may have been out in the wilderness and crowds were coming to him, now he's been reduced to little more than a diversion, maybe a source of amusement to Herod, who occasionally would like to bring him out and have him do his tricks, make his proclamations. physically, emotionally, probably spiritually, that's taken its toll. And he's just a man. And now his disciples have come to him, and apparently, you know, that's how he's getting fed, because they don't feed you in prison in those days. That's how any of his needs are being met. People are having to bring it to him and be identified with him, which is a dangerous thing to do as well. Now his disciples have come to him, and they're telling him everything Jesus is doing. Well, Jesus' popularity isn't a problem for John. This is the fellow that said, he must increase while I must decrease. The fact that Jesus is free isn't the issue, because, you know, he was the forerunner. Jesus is the one. He already told them that he knew this was going to happen, and Mike read that to us. But even prophets can have doubts. Remember what else Mike read to us this morning? I mean, Elijah has just participated in the slaughter of 450 prophets of Baal. And one woman said, just sends him a note saying, if the sun goes down on your breathing body, it'll be a miracle. And he runs and runs and runs and runs. Gets in a place where he tells God, God, just kill me now. Let me die. And that's, he's really in the depths, the slough of despond, let's say. That prophet had doubts. Sounds like John the Baptist has some doubts. But doubt isn't disbelief. It's more than likely a symptom of real discouragement. But it is infectious. It has to be dealt with. If doubts aren't dealt with properly, they will undermine our testimony. They will damage our witness. There's a watching world. Whether they're right or not, they have a preconceived idea of how a Christian ought to live and respond to circumstances. That's why when you tell them something, they can think you're being very judgmental. But they have a standard that they expect you to comply to if you profess to be a Christian. And fretting and worrying and doubting about whether or not things are right undermines our testimony. So John sent his disciples to Jesus, and they simply asked the question, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? Now, as I mentioned, he'd heard about Jesus doing the deeds of the Christ. That's what verse 2 says, the deeds of the Messiah. He knows what Jesus is doing very, very specifically. So when Jesus comes back with the answer, you're going to say, well, John already knew that. Sometimes it's rather interesting that stuff we already know, when we hear it again, all of a sudden it clicks. As I say, I was raised in gospel-believing churches. And I can't necessarily tell you why it suddenly clicked with me. But I'm just very, very thankful it did. And I knew it did. And pretty quick, everybody around me knew it did. I wouldn't begin to tell you I haven't had doubts and discouragement since. John had heard all about the deeds of the Christ. He expected the Christ to do those sort of things, to bring healing, to bring salvation. But he also expected, and he'd been preaching fervently, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring justice, and he's going to bring judgment. And you know, it looks like all he's bringing is grace. I mean, he's just going about doing good, which is exactly what he was doing, just going about doing good. John had openly proclaimed, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And it's like he said, I don't understand. Why aren't you swinging that axe now? I mean, I've been months in this stinking prison. Jesus appears to just be moving around among ordinary men and women, teaching them about God, about his kingdom, healing the sick. And it's like John's thinking, well, is that all Israel's Messiah is going to do? And it's at that point we come to realize that John just doesn't understand as fully as he could or should what's going on? And perhaps that's the point where we can identify how our doubts arise. You know, we don't understand, how could this happen to a family like that? How could this be so? Or why isn't that so? Let's observe how Jesus deals with these doubts. Looking at verse 4, Jesus answers the disciples. He says, listen, go and tell John what you hear and see. Now, he's heard about the deeds of the Christ. You notice Jesus does not answer John's question directly. He could have said, yes, I'm the one. Don't worry about it. Just go back and tell him, yeah, I'm the one. It'll all work out. That wouldn't be nearly as instructive to us. And Jesus, the Lord, always gives us what's best. This is the wisest course. He doesn't answer John's question directly. Instead, he offers information and expects John to draw the correct conclusions. And by doing so, to fully understand what's going on. So we need to look closely at what else Jesus has to say. In verse 5, let me back up to verse 4. When he says, go and tell John what, the what is in plural. It's a plural form. In other words, kind of tell him all you're seeing now. And he's probably referring not to just everything he's doing, but everything he's saying. And the what might even include, look at the response of the people that I'm doing this among. So he's saying, if we have doubts, we need to do the same thing. We need to look at the words and the works of Jesus Christ and the response of people who experience hearing those words and having those works done among them. And then the what plural is expanded by examples from Jesus. Here's what the whats are in the way of works. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Every single one of those verbs, receive, walk, cleansed, hear, raised, preached, all six of them are in present tense. Which means it's going on all the time. I mean, this is an ongoing thing. This isn't a one-off event. All around Jesus, all the time, blind people are receiving their sight. Lame people are walking. Lepers are being cleansed. Deaf people can hear. Dead people are being raised. Poor people are having the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, preached to them. All happening all the time. That is phenomenal. If you think about the Old Testament, only two young men were ever raised from the dead in the entire Old Testament. One by Elijah, one by Elisha. And kind of unusual circumstance, but I mean, it's not that God couldn't have done it, but that's what he did. You do have a miraculous healing of a leper, Naaman. And you have that on again, off again thing with Miriam. But that's it. It's not like all the time. Well, this is going on all around Jesus all the time. And it doesn't, I can't find anybody in the Old Testament who was blind who got their vision back. And the fact some people were blind really created a problem for them. Think about Jacob and Esau's dad, Isaac. The fact that Jacob was kind of blind at the end when he's blessing the sons. Jesus is using language here. And words that are intended very specifically to evoke in John's mind and in the mind of his disciples messianic prophecies. That's not my conclusion. That's the conclusion of Leon Morris, who's an Old Testament scholar who wrote a big commentary on Matthew that I used for a portion of this. Let me call your attention to three passages in Isaiah. Back up to Isaiah 29. We'll be coming right back here, but we're going to be in Isaiah a few readings. Isaiah 29, and look with me at verse 18. Now, these are all passages that relate to the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, in whatever sense that we want to interpret that. And remember, when these passages are written, none of this has happened, and a whole lot of theories haven't developed to how it's going to happen. Isaiah 29:18, "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who's in the right." So in other words, there's going to be people seeing who couldn't see and hearing who couldn't hear. And there's also going to be judgment. Now move over to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 in verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." Verse 8 says, "A highway shall be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. There'll be no lion there. No ravenous beast will come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." One last passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 61. This will be very familiar. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God." It's interesting that that passage is real familiar, because that's the passage Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth when he found the passage in the Isaiah scroll. Except he didn't read the second phrase of verse 2. He stopped reading at "to proclaim the year of the Lord, of the Lord's favor." He did not read "in the day of vengeance of our God." He closed the scroll, sat silently as everybody stared at him, and as Luke 4, 18 and 19 tell us, he then said, "This day, this scripture's been fulfilled right in your eyesight, before your eyes." But he intentionally didn't read the phrase about the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Now, when Jesus called John's disciples' attention to what he was doing in language that would have called to their mind these messianic passages from Isaiah, what was the message Jesus was sending to John? It was this: don't worry, judgment has not been forgotten. It is delayed. It's not happening with the speed on the time schedule that you had in mind. It's not immediate, but it's not forgotten. And quite frankly, the how and the when and the where that the Lord does his business is his business. Who are you to question him? Sadly, when he doesn't do things the way we want, or on the time schedule we want, or with the conclusions that we'd like for things to work out, if we're not careful, sometimes we get offended And Jesus knows that. So the very next thing he says, verse 6, is, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." And the blessedness he's talking about is the joy that comes from knowing that you're in the presence of God and God approves. I mean, it's a right relationship with God. And the Lord says, "Blessed is the one who this doesn't offend. My teaching doesn't offend." Calvin, in his commentary on the harmony of the Gospels, says we really have to wage war against our offenses, against taking offense at things. When we're offended by anything from the Word of God or our understanding of something from the Word of God, we need to question ourselves. We need to ask, are we right to be offended? Or is it just that, you know, this isn't happening the way we thought it was going to happen? We need to trust, we need to believe in Jesus and his works the way they're revealed to be, not the way we would prefer they were, or the way we want him to be, or the way we've always been taught they were going to be. This really hits home when we come to specific applications that different groups of believers make with certain passages. Well, they can't be believers. They don't do this. Or they do this. And it's easy to get offended at sincere believers who have slightly different interpretations for application of passages. Now, John nearly stumbled. And I say nearly, I don't know how close it was. I mean, he sent the messengers. But the problem is he has this preconceived idea about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Now, he's right about everything, but he doesn't understand the timeline. He doesn't understand that there's still going to be, I mean, now to the Lord can be a long time from now. I mean, the days are short to an eternal God. It's not the same as the days are short to you and I, who are kind of counting our days and taught to number those days. I would point out both John and the Pharisees were offended when they looked at aspects of Jesus' ministry, particularly the form of his ministry. The difference is John changed his opinion when he realized that, I guess, I didn't really understand. The Pharisees didn't. They doubled down because it wasn't what they wanted. They absolutely opposed it. They would not accommodate it. So as John's disciples go back taking him the message and no doubt delivering it accurately and ministering to his doubts with the words and the works, the words and the ways of Jesus, and I suspect leading him to a great deal of peace, Jesus spoke to the crowd. He's speaking to the crowd about John the Baptist. And he says in verse 7, "Who'd you go out in the wilderness to see?" Now, that isn't what he said. He didn't say who at all. He didn't personalize it at all. He said, "What did you go out to see?" See, he's not necessarily talking about just this man. He's talking about this man's character. He's talking about this man's role. He's talking about his purpose. He's not just talking about him individually. He said, "What did you go out there to see? Did you think you're going to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you think you're going to see a man out there that's just blown left and right and anywhere any wind of doctrine comes along? Did you think you're going to see a man who is susceptible to pressure?" I mean, think about John the Baptist. He is not a man susceptible to pressure. Again, in verse 8, he says, "What did you then go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing?" That is a very literal translation, soft clothing. Of course not. This is a rugged, fearless man. This is a man dressed in camel hair. I can't quite imagine what that would be like, but it's not meant to convey soft and comfortable clothing. He says, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing, they're in kings' households." So again, what was it you went out to see? A prophet? Did you go out to see a spokesman for God himself? A man who actually had a message from God himself? And the answer Jesus gives is yes. The first speaking prophet sent by God in 450 years. And I tell you, he was abundantly more than a prophet. Because he wasn't just a prophet. He was the prophesied prophet of Malachi 3:1. That's why Jesus in verse 10 says, "This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." And notice the yours and you. Because Jesus is applying the yours and you to himself. But if you were to go back, and we won't take the time to go back to the Malachi 3:1 passage, the Lord says, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'll send my messenger to prepare the way before me." Now, clearly, he's talking about God coming. Now, Jesus takes that passage and says, "Yeah, that's me." That was the message he was conveying, and that's the message we are supposed to deduce from this, to conclude from this. So he could say in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," that would be everybody, "there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. In the providence of God, settled before the foundation of the world, John the Baptist had the most important role assigned to any man other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah." And yet, if you look at the rest of verse 11, the one who's least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now, here's something to think about and to ponder on. It's the measure of the greatness of the privilege of being a citizen of the kingdom that its humblest, weakest member surpasses the greatness, the greatest of our entire race in all time. You want a basis for self-esteem, which ultimately is all dependent upon God? That's the one. Jesus says in verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence." Now, in other words, people have been opposed to it. They always have been, and they always will be. Because they will not have this man to rule over us, out of Psalm 2. Let's cast off these bonds. Let's oppose God and his anointed, Psalm 2 says. It's always been that way. And he says, "And the violent take it by force." It will culminate, their opposition will culminate in the crucifixion. When the religious authorities and the government authorities come together and crucify the Lord of life himself. But verse 13 tells us, "All the prophets and the law," meaning the entire Old Testament, "prophesied until John." Now the "until" is an interesting preposition here. It would be interpreted at least two ways, probably both of which apply. One is that both of them had a limited purpose, that once John came and fulfilled his ministry, they aren't necessarily applicable in exactly the same way anymore, because there's been an ultimate revelation. The ultimate revelation is the God's final revelation. Remember, he spoke in times past through holy men and prophets, but now he's spoken in his Son, the living Word of God. When that ultimate revelation came, the significance of the law and prophets has changed, because the fulfillment has occurred. With the coming of the Messiah, it's the second possibility and corresponds with the first, we have the key to understanding the law and the prophets. See, they pointed forward to what has been fulfilled. Now that it's been fulfilled, we can look back at the law and the prophets and understand them in a greater way. So Jesus says in verse 14, "If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who's come." Now he's calling attention to their attitude. He's calling attention to our attitude. If you want to believe this, if you really want to believe it, you can. And it's truth. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But simply sitting in a church or turning on the radio and listening to someone say this physically is not enough. It really needs to be thought about. It needs to be understood. It needs to be comprehended and assimilated into our lives. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. If you don't want to accept something, any excuse will do. And probably the most popular excuse is, I'm going to get around to that. I don't mean to reject it. I'm going to get around to it. But right now, I'm busy. Jesus offers us a final illustration. And the illustration, I believe, in verses 16 through 19 is there to show us, to show everyone, how unreasonable it is not to take his message seriously. He says, what should I compare, or to what shall I compare this generation? He says, the generation, and I think he's speaking to every generation, by the way. He says, it's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. As I was reading on this, someone made a big point of the fact, you know, as Jesus is going around doing all the good, he actually is taking note of the fact when he passes through the marketplace, children are over here playing. And the kind of games they're playing. And what's going on. And doing it in such a way that now he can bring it before people here, and everybody who once was a child or once was paying attention to children kind of understands the point he's making. He says they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to their playmates, hey, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. In other words, we had this great celebration. Let's say we were celebrating a wedding, and you didn't want to play wedding with us, wedding feast. Said, okay, well, we'll play funeral feast or funeral dirge or whatever it is. We'll sing a dirge. Now, you don't want to do that either. Gladder said, doesn't make a difference which end of the spectrum emotionally we appeal to here. You just don't want to do it. Is that what this generation is like? Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, verse 18 tells us. Because, you know, John, he came neither eating nor drinking. This is a fellow known for his frugality. I mean, you go around wearing a camel hair suit and you eat nothing but locusts and wild honey. You know, the bees don't give away that honey. I mean, you have to go get it. It's a pretty miserable existence. All right? Well, he does that. And how do you respond to him? You say, he's got a demon. He's possessed. He's not serious. There's no reason to take him serious. He's nuts. Okay? Well, the Son of Man comes at the other end of the spectrum, eating and drinking, living the way all of you do. Or certainly all of you would like to. I mean, what do you say about him? You say, well, look at him. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. So you look at him and you mock and you scoff and you heap scorn upon him. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, everybody hangs around with, they're kind of lowlifes. He's a lowlife too. See, that generation and this generation, they don't want to reckon with God's claims. So they just manufacture reasons not to have to. I'll repeat again, if you don't want to do something, any excuse will do. Jesus concludes this section by pointing out, you know, we're not having a debate here. No. Wisdom, heavenly wisdom, that wisdom that comes down from above, doesn't need people's approval to be true. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. By its fruit, you know it. That's what's so startling when someone comes to the faith and suddenly they are a new creature in Christ. And all of a sudden, though sometimes it's very dramatic transportation, but sometimes it takes a while for the transition to be as evident. But all things are passing away. And everything is becoming new. Because you have a new nature, and that new nature is being manifested in new and rather remarkable ways that are off-putting to the old crowd. Some of whom you were very close with. Some of whom just can't understand it. Some of whom, however, if they're not around their other buddies, are strangely drawn to what's happened to you. And that's why it's so important we think, we ponder, we comprehend, we work it through so that when they ask us about the hope that's within us, we have an answer. Because we are this generation's disciples. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, gracious one who loved us when we were certainly unlovable, who redeemed us when we were in all that we could possibly do beyond redemption. We come to you as forgiven sinners and yet sinners. As those who once dishonored you with every fiber of our being and in our dark and discouraging moments still doubt. Not that you are good enough, but that we could ever be made worthy of being in your presence. Yet, Lord, we have these wonderful promises. We have your word that having finished our salvation, having atoned, having satisfied the wrath of God against us, having been resurrected from the dead that we may attain the adoption as sons of God, we come boldly into your presence asking that you would enlighten our understanding and deepen our commitment to live worthy of our calling. Use this message to that end in Jesus Christ's name.